Last week, we looked at the importance of defending the faith, looking at Jude verses 3 and 4. Jude urges the recipients of his letter to contend, to agonize, is the Greek word, for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And it's important, we were reminded, because there are so many different views and opinions about the nature of the world and the universe, so many different views concerning who God is and what he is like, so many different views of how God expects us to behave, so many different views of how God tells us that we are to get right with him, so many different views as to what we should be doing on a Sunday morning, so many different views on just about everything. And it's important to work out what is the right thing to do. We saw that concerning the faith, because there are so many views, it is important for us to understand and be clear on what the basics are. And it is not possible in the course of a lifetime to deal with every issue from Alpha to Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. But we will have a stab at perhaps the first letter or so, and looking and seeing what the Bible has to say about the nature of the faith, in order that we might ourselves have a clear understanding. And doubtless there are several sitting there thinking to themselves, but I know all the basics anyway, so that's good. I can switch off and have a snooze and catch up on my sleep. Or perhaps your body is just saying it's so cold in here today, then I will drift off to sleep anyway. I will see what I can do to keep you awake. Someone's having some problems with, I think, some feedback. Has he turned it up far too high? Now, there are a variety of basic instructional courses concerning what is Christianity. One was mentioned in Prayer Concern that we read this morning. If you wanted a title for the, the short series we're going to look at in the ensuing weeks, God willing, this is not that my head is getting overinflated. You could describe this as the Better Course, spelt B-E-T-A, of course. At the very beginning, we have to ask the question, how do we know anything? There are some people who would describe themselves as hyper-skeptical, who even have problems in being certain that they themselves exist. Do I really exist? Am I in fact, are we in fact merely the deranged imagination of someone? I do remember when I was young, very young, and thinking to myself, oh, that person's just come to the door. Where were they before I saw them? Perhaps they didn't really exist, and they only existed the moment the door opened. It's amazing that someone so young could have such intense philosophical thoughts without realizing that's what they were. Perhaps it's just I was a foolish child and thinking foolish thoughts and thinking, people only exist when I see them, which is really making myself the center of the universe, and I'm the most important person there is, and everything revolves around me. Which is, of course, a very common thing for young children to think. And if any of the young children think that, it's not true. But there are people who would argue that, usually because they're being awkward when you're discussing the gospel with them, they would say, how do we know that anything really exists? You might have heard of a place called CERN, C-E-R-N, in Geneva. And it has an experiment running. It's a very big experiment. It goes in a tunnel and it goes into France and back into Switzerland again. It's called the Large Hadron Collider. And they've been working on this for years. So far, it has cost $6 billion. I'm not sure if that's pounds, euros, Swiss francs, or dollars, but it's $6 billion something. Horrendously expensive. Thousands of people work on this, and it's all to discover whether or not the Higgs boson exists. And they have been narrowing the area where the Higgs boson might exist, and you're getting the feeling that in the next year or so, they will manage to prove that the Higgs boson, which is named after a Professor Higgs, who I think is a Scotsman, wrote this theory in the early 60s, saying that in order for the universe to exist and for things to have mass, therefore there must be this boson, and everybody called it the Higgs boson after him, it must exist so that the universe has mass. What does it mean that the universe has mass? Well, my fist has mass. If my fist did not have mass, then I could punch you in the face and you wouldn't feel anything. So the very fact that I would make a nasty mess of your nose proves that mass exists. But the people constructing their physical theories scratch their heads and say, but how can this be? Because they constructed this theory over many decades, and it all hangs on whether the Higgs boson exists or not. And I'm hoping that in the next couple of years, they will prove it doesn't exist. So that's another $6 billion down the drain. And they'll scratch their heads for a few years, and then someone will come up with a new theory to explain what happened, and then they'll spend another 50 years trying to prove whether that's true or not. Of course, you never actually prove that a scientific theory is true. A lot of people don't understand this. They say, Einstein proved that this was true. No, he didn't. Einstein said, here is an explanation of what we observe. It might be a completely wrong explanation, but thus far, it does seem to be a good explanation. It does seem to explain the physical universe. He came up with other theories as well, which it took them about 20 years to prove were wrong. But the ones he's famous for, so far, they seem to be quite good explanations. They're not necessarily the right explanation. Let me give you a silly example. You're driving down the road and you're lost, so you park your car outside the road and get the map out, and just as you do so, you see a man come out of a house, and there's a woman standing at the door with him. He embraces her, gives her a kiss, and then he goes down the steps, gets in his car, and drives off. You're looking at the map. 2 minutes later, another car drives up. A different man gets out, walks up, knocks on the door. The woman answers, and they embrace, and he goes inside. What's going on there? Now, it could be all sorts of things. The first man might have been her brother. The second man might have been her husband. Perhaps she had two husbands. Perhaps. All sorts of explanations. They all fit the facts. But which is the right explanation? And without further information, without going and knocking on the door and saying, excuse me, you might find yourself getting a bloodied nose as a consequence of asking the question, but without doing that, you cannot know the answer. Most of science is like this. They ask questions. They don't know the answer. They speculate. They talk about the Big Bang. the Large Hadron Collider is supposed to find out what happened in the first few microseconds of the Big Bang. What if there wasn't a Big Bang? Then they wasted their time. There was a program on a couple of weeks ago in which there was a man who at the end said, "But if this proves to be wrong, I've wasted all my academic life." There he was, going grey. He must have been in his 50s, and he'd been working on this for 30 years. Has he wasted his life? It can't be wrong, otherwise I've wasted my life. It's not a very good reason for believing something. Science has its limitations, but science also has certain things it cannot know. Can science measure the love of a mother for a child? Can science measure the love of a husband for his wife? Can science measure musical appreciation? All these things science just cannot touch. They'll say, "Oh, but we can measure the brain waves." Yeah, and what does that tell you? Nothing. "Oh, but we can analyze the music." Yeah, so the music is vibrations of the air. And? Can't tell you whether a piece of music is nice or not. Some people absolutely detest listening to Mozart. And some people love it. What's the difference? It's the same vibrations of the air. There's many things that are beyond science. But even so, with the things that science can investigate, there's one thing that people often forget. There used to be a local vicar just across the border who said to me, "I cannot believe that so many honest scientists can be wrong." And I said to him, "Your problem is your understanding of human nature. You believe all scientists are honest, and I don't. I believe that the heart is corrupt and wicked and deceitful. And people might have a set of facts, but they draw wrong conclusions." We'll be looking at this in future weeks when we look at the nature of man. But because of the nature of man, they draw wrong conclusions. I would always encourage you to read books by Francis Schaeffer, remembering Francis Schaeffer is not infallible. But he says in one of his books that reality is like a book where the pages have been cut out and you're left with about half an inch of text in the middle of the book. And then you're rummaging through the attic one day and you find some pages that have been cut out of a book. And you're able to see how these pages match up with the spine you got with this half inch of text. And he said, reality is like that, and the Bible helps you to see these things, and so you can put things together and say, "Ah, it fits." At that point, Schaeffer's wrong because he fails to understand, at that point, human nature. People's thinking processes are also as damaged as the rest of human nature. But we'll look at that more in more detail in future weeks. But the human heart is corrupt and draws wrong conclusions. You'll find that in the book of Jeremiah, verse 9, chapter 17, verse 9. Some people, someone said this to me recently. By recently, you have to remember how old I am, so therefore, for the younger ones, it's an age ago. But someone said to me that they have morals based upon their experience. And the experience of some people is that if you go round with a big stick and beat people around the head, you can get your own way. That's their experience. That's what experience teaches them. Ask any bully. I can get what I want by being unpleasant to people. I can get what I want by thumping people. That's the way the Nazis worked. That's the way many empires have worked down through the centuries. If you get a bigger army than the other lot, then you get your own way. And that is the basis for how you live your life. It's you are stronger than they are. Or to summarize it, might is right. I was talking to a Marxist one day who said it was disgusting to say that might was right, but when the proletariat rises up and overthrows the ruling classes, and I thought to myself, yes, might is right. And of course it's what he believed. Experience is no safe guide to deciding what is true or false, what is right or wrong. Some people say they rely upon their consciences, but it is possible for a conscience to be poorly instructed. There are some people who think it is wrong to eat pork. What are we having for dinner today? Beef. Oh, I thought we were having pork. I like pork. The Bible says there's nothing wrong with eating pork, but some people's consciences prohibit them from eating it because they have been poorly instructed and they think eating pork is wrong. Their consciences, being poorly instructed, do not give them correct information. It's also possible for someone to have a seared conscience. And their seared conscience means that they've ignored their consciences so much over the years that they have suppressed it so they no longer hear the voice of conscience. And so the voice of conscience not being heard, they can do anything. And it doesn't trouble them. So conscience is no safe guide. How can we learn anything about God and what God requires? Well, we could sit cross-legged on the floor and close our eyes and say, Om, Om. And after doing that for about 5 hours, we have a mystical experience and we have a vision, and in that vision we think, that's it, that's the answer. A variation of this is to take certain psychedelic drugs. And there is the story of a girl who was at a party where they were all taking psychedelic drugs, and in the middle of their experience, where there were very intense colours and people were turning into frogs and all sorts of other things, that was their perception. Don't touch them, they don't do you any good. They make you behave in very strange, peculiar ways. I think I've told you before about one party I attended where someone had taken something and he was thumping anyone that came near him because we discovered later he thought he was an orange and was afraid someone was going to come and peel him. This is what these drugs do to you. Anyway, this girl, she said, I've got it! I found the answer to life! They all said, well, write it down quick so you don't forget. So she wrote it down. And the next day, after they'd all come off the drugs, they looked at the piece of paper and she'd written on it, if I stand on my toes, I can touch the ceiling. Yes. Experiences, whatever is their cause, vary from person to person. And so you might have a vision which tells you, go and kill all the people that live on the other side of the street. And if you're basing truth and reality just upon some mystical experience, it is dangerous. One person has one mystical experience, another person has a different mystical experience. And they lead you in completely opposite and conflicting directions. There is only one way in which we can learn the truth about reality, about God, and about what God requires of us, and that is if God tells us, if God reveals it to us. And there is only one place where God has done that, and that is in the pages of the scriptures, which is why the Bible is often referred to as the Word of God. In the passage we read earlier in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we have these well-known verses. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out by God. When Paul is speaking here of all Scripture, he is referring not just to the Old Testament, but he is also referring to the New Testament, even though not all of it was written by then. Peter himself acknowledged that what Paul was saying was Scripture, because he refers to Paul's writings in his letter, and he warns people of the dangers of misreading Scripture, where he says in 2 Peter 3:15, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." Amen. "Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Peter is counting Paul's writings as also being Scripture. We find there are parts of the New Testament which refer to other parts of the New Testament and refer to them as Scripture. We are not going into that in detail today. You can either read various books on the subject to get all the information, or we can perhaps do a more detailed study on it in the future. But the Bible tells us that the Bible is the Word of God, and that God has revealed himself to man through the Scriptures. Let's just look at a couple more in John chapter 17 and verse 17. Jesus, in praying to the Father the night before he was crucified, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And that is relevant because the Bible is referred to constantly by its writers as the Word of God. It might have been written by men, but Peter tells us that it was God working through men writing the Word of God. The men who wrote were like ships, and the Spirit of God blew upon them and guided them to write exactly what God wanted them to write. To use a non-biblical illustration, we don't have stained glass here, but some people say that as the Word of God comes through a man, it gets corrupted. And so it's partially the Word of God and partially the Word of man. Just like the light coming through stained glass window is not the pure light, but it gets coloured and altered. But to change the illustration, God is the designer and the upholder of the stained glass window, who has made the stained glass window in such a way that as the light comes through it, the pattern that is formed upon the floor is exactly the pattern that God wanted it to form. God's in control. To say otherwise is to say that God is incompetent or incapable. And the God we read about in the Scriptures is neither incompetent nor incapable. God knows what he's doing. God reveals his truth to us without error, so that we can trust what the Bible says. So the Scriptures are God's word written. We can read what the Bible says in its context, understanding the Bible by the Bible, and that way we can know what God has to say. There are, of course, questions that we might have to which we do not find answers in the Bible. So you get up in the morning and you think to yourself, shall I wear the red socks today or the blue socks? What does the Bible say? Nothing. Some people think, ah, but it does, because shall the axe boast over him who hews it, or saw the saw signify itself against him who wields it? That doesn't seem to say anything about socks. So let's try again. And so they go on until they find something that vaguely talks about socks or colour. There are people who do this. It's silly. The Bible does not tell us everything. The Bible is not exhaustive. Does the Higgs boson exist? Doesn't tell us. It's not there. Doesn't mean it does or it doesn't exist. It just means God hasn't told us. He has not revealed that. Let me give you a silly illustration. What is my internet banking password? Anybody know? I know. You don't know. And you're not going to know. I'm not going to tell you. I am not going to reveal it to you. And the only way you could know is if I did reveal it to you. But I'm not going to. In the same way, God has revealed to us that which we need to know. He has not revealed to us that which we do not need to know. And as I said, you will think I am completely obsessional by referring you yet again to one of the verses which I consider to be one of the most important in the scriptures, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, which says, and you should almost be able to recite this from memory because I quoted it so often, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has not revealed everything. There are secret things which God has reserved to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back one day. Yeah? What date? What time? I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows, but God knows. He has not told us. He has not revealed this to us. Jesus said, only the Father knows. Jesus, when he was speaking, we don't know after his resurrection and ascension whether it was revealed to him, but when he was on earth, he didn't know when he was coming back. That's what he said. There are many things that God has reserved for himself to know. But he has revealed that which he has revealed in the scriptures in order that we might do them. God has given us the scriptures and has transmitted them to us. It's an amazing illustration of the providence of God that the scriptures, in spite of many attempts to destroy them, and that's a whole subject in itself. You could, for example, look at Jeremiah 36 and see how the word of God had been revealed and written down and was being read out to the king, and the king instructed that as each piece was read out, it was cut off the scroll and thrown into the fire. And there have been many other attempts down through the centuries to destroy the scriptures. And they have all ultimately failed miserably. Because God has preserved his word. And not only has he preserved it, but he has caused it to be translated into many, many, many languages so that we do not have to learn Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic in order to discover what God has said. We have it in English so that we can read. Indeed, we have a proliferation of translations of the scriptures into English that we can choose from, some better than others, some to be avoided, but some to be made regular use of. So we have this great blessing from God. Not only has he revealed his truth to us, he has caused that to be written down and preserved and translated so that we can have it for ourselves. The sad thing is that not everybody will receive the scriptures as the word of God. The scriptures come to us, and the scriptures are God speaking to us. Taken in their context, always beware those who quote proof texts without taking into account the context in which those proof texts appear. It's sometimes possible for a proof text to in fact mean the opposite of what it appears to mean, because of the context. Always, when someone gives you a proof text, look at the context to see whether they are using it as a pretext. The Bible is true, but it's true in the context, in the terms in which it has been revealed to us. And it's been revealed within a context. God has spoken propositionally and rationally. There are lots of irrationalists. And don't let atheists get away with calling themselves rationalists, because atheists are irrational. They hold beliefs and morals on an irrational basis. The scriptures are a rational, propositional revelation of God's truth, which provides us a basis for discussion and for debate to discover exactly what God meant. So all religious debates should be based upon the scriptures. We want to know what God has said, we go to the scriptures. We want to know what God is like, we go to the scriptures. We want to know what God requires of us, we go to the scriptures. We want to know whether we're allowed to eat pork or not, we go to the scriptures. We want to know what time we should meet on a Sunday morning, we go to the scriptures. And we discover that it doesn't tell us any particular time when we meet. Lots of things down through the centuries where we've been told, you must do this. To which we should reply, can you show me where it says that in the Bible? And very often, it doesn't. And so it's man-made impositions. And this is why 350 years ago this August, 2,000 ministers and teachers were ejected from the Church of England because they refused to accept the Book of Common Prayer. Because they said there's too much man-made, imposed religion. It's the scriptures that we must go by. The scriptures are the basis for debate. So if someone comes along and says to you, oh, I'm a Christian, you say, oh, that's wonderful, tell me, when were you converted? Converted? What are you talking about, converted? I'm English, therefore I must be a Christian. Have you ever been to McDonald's? Are you a hamburger? Have you ever sat in a garage? Are you a car? No. The Bible tells us what a Christian is. Well, there are many people who would call themselves Christians, but it's not in the scriptures. So, we want to know God's truth. We want to know what Christianity is. We come to the Bible. If people say, I'm not interested in the Bible, then what they're saying is, I don't want to know about Christianity. Oh, I want to know about Christianity, then you've got to come to the Bible. This is its basis. But you hear so many people today who profess to be religious leaders, and you say things from the scriptures to them, they say, oh no, we don't believe that. But you say you're a Christian. But you don't believe what Jesus said. So how can you be a Christian if you deny the very things he is saying? So that means that wherever possible we should have our own copy of the scriptures. We should learn to read so we can read our own copy of the scriptures. We should seek to commit as much of this to memory as we can. I have heard of some people who have memorized the whole of the Bible. There was a Scotsman I have read about. And he was asked, do you really know the whole of the Bible? Yes, I've memorized it all. I'm a bit shaky in the early chapters of 1 Chronicles, the long list of names. But try me out. And so they tested him, and yeah, he could remember. Psalm 27, verse 1. Yes, he got that right. Psalm 119, verse 104. Yeah, he got that right as well. There are people who have memorized the whole of the scriptures, which is excellent if you're able to do that. But there's no point in reading, studying, and memorizing the scriptures unless you do what the scriptures say. The Bible was given to us, as it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, in order that we might do what the Scriptures say. And supreme amongst what the Scriptures say is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Saviour from sin. And we are sinners who need salvation. The sad thing is that so many people claim to believe the Bible, and yet you'll find they will find any excuse to justify adultery, fornication, women preachers, and all sorts of other things. And you say to them, but the Bible doesn't say that. Oh, well, and they'll come up with some excuse as to why that's not allowed, that is allowed. Why are you committing adultery? Oh, well, that's okay, because we're in love. The Bible says it's wrong. Oh, I want to be a preacher, said a woman next to me at a wedding. I said, oh, have you ever read what the Bible says? Oh, that can't be right. It's what the Bible says. What the Bible says is God says. Let's look at the context. Yes, the context tells us that is what the Bible says. We need to read the Bible, to listen to what it says, and to seek to do what it says. We will fail because we are sinners still. But if we are concerned for our own well-being, and if we're concerned about the well-being of others, we'll read the Bible and do what the Bible says and try and spread the message of the Bible to those round about us in order that they too might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and thus learn what Christianity is. They might learn that they are sinners. They might learn that God is gracious and loving and kind and has sent a Saviour from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die and be punished for their sins. And that all that is required of them is that they repent and believe, and when they do that, all their sins are forgiven, they are baptised with the Holy Spirit and given power to live a godly life, and they become children of God. And what a glorious thought that is. And if you are here this morning and are one of God's children, is this not wonderful? Is this not a glorious thing? And is this not something we want others around us to share? Family, friends, neighbours, and people in the farthest flung corners of the world, that they too might know the peace and joy and mercy and love that we know in our hearts because of what God has done for our souls. God willing, next week we will come on and begin considering who God is in a bit more detail and learning about him and what he has done down through the centuries.